Good to see everyone tonight. We're thankful for your presence. We announced this morning, and I just want to remind you that we'll be taking up the, or Larry will be receiving whatever benevolence you would like to participate in for the needy saints in Zimbabwe who were affected by the recent cyclone that hit there and basically wiped out the earthly belongings of about 85 members of the Lord's church there of three different congregations. That money will be sent to Ed Smith tomorrow. He lives in Paris, Tennessee, and he'll be sending it on to Africa. So just want to remind you of that, and thank everyone for your participation in it. Tonight, I want to present a lesson on the sovereignty of God. Tonight, this morning, we talked about the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead. And, you know, everything that we know about God, everything that we know about God is revealed in His Word. Part of the problem with that is that some people look at what God reveals about Himself, and they just look at parts of what He reveals, and they'll take that as the whole of what He's revealed, and then they will form the wrong conclusion. Such is the case when we're talking about the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that? What's meant by the sovereignty of God? What is a sovereign? A sovereign is one who exercises supreme power. He is a supreme ruler. He is the one having the highest authority. In some respects, you might say that there are sovereigns on earth, in particular governments or organizations. But we're talking about one who is sovereign over all. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 through 55, as the angel was announcing to Mary concerning the child that she was going to have, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For He is mighty. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He, as He has spoke of their fathers to Abraham and his seed forever." Now, you notice the word mighty here. It says that He, meaning God, has put down the mighty on their thrones. That is the word for ruler or officer. But you'll notice also up there in verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things. So there are sovereigns on earth, and there is God who is sovereign over all things. Along with that, as we look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27, it says, "The angel spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority." In this sense, the eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia, was a sovereign. No one in Ethiopia had greater authority over the treasury of Ethiopia than this man. According to the Bible, the sovereignty of God means God is the supreme ruler of all creation. God is above all principalities and all powers, all sovereigns upon the earth. God is the supreme Lord of the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16, we read, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, there again, the same Greek word, ruler or officer, supreme ruler. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Certainly, the supreme sovereignty of God is expressed by the Apostle Paul to Peter, or to Timothy here. I'll get it right here in a minute. We can't help but be impressed. And you can't help but understand what it means for God to be sovereign over any sovereign that might be here on earth in any time frame. Now, I want us to understand what some other doctrines teach about the sovereignty of God, and one of those is Calvinism. To Calvinism, the sovereignty of God means all events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God. Nothing happens, good or bad, on earth but what God doesn't want it to happen. And he knows it's going to happen, and it's going to come about. Nothing can change it. That's how the Calvinist looks at the sovereignty of God. They go on to say, God is deemed omnipotent, all-powerful, because governing heaven and earth, he so overrules all things that nothing happens without his counsel. Man is so governed by the secret counsel of God that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. Goes on to say that it is a strange infatuation, surely, for miserable men who cannot even give utterance except so in so far as God pleases to begin to act without him. This is what Calvin wrote. All of these are quotations from his book, Institutes. Further, in the Theopedia of Calvinism, we read, the sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. See Ephesians 1 and verse 11. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. See Isaiah 46 and verse 11. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure or in principle, but he is sovereign de facto in practice. We also read from the Theopedia, God's sovereignty in salvation means he saves whom he will. And those whom he saves owe nothing to anything in or of themselves. They are saved because God graciously chose to save them in eternity and in regeneration and called them in history. They cannot even take credit for their faith because it is the gift that He Himself sovereignly bestows on those who are saved. In chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, which is the Church of Calvinism, we read, God from all eternity did by most wise and holy counsel of His will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels were predestined unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. You're going to be saved. You're going to be saved because God wants you to be saved. And you don't have a choice in the matter. If you're going to be lost, you're going to be lost because God wants you to be lost. And you don't have a choice in the matter. The number of the saved has been set from the beginning. And we're not going to add to it or take away from it. God can't add to or take away from it. That's Calvinism. Because of the sovereignty of God. He knows everything and everything happens because He wants it to happen. Well, then you necessarily conclude that if somebody's saved, it's because God wants them to be saved. If somebody has faith, it's because God wants them to have faith. If somebody's going to be lost, God wants them to be lost. Now, let me say this. They understand sovereignty, but they do not understand God and the character of God. And we'll see that as we go along here. So, to sum that up, it means that whatever God wants happens. When anything happens, it was predetermined and caused by God. Can God, the sovereign supreme ruler, choose not to exercise His omnipotent power? Can an omniscient God, an all-knowing God, the sovereign supreme, choose not to know? There's no question that God is omnipotent, that He has all power. Can God choose not to exert His power? There's no question that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. Can He choose not to know? Can an all-knowing God choose not to know? Well, what does God have to say about that? Let's consider the first one. Can an omnipotent God choose not to exercise the limitations of His power or the unlimitedness of His power? Did God raise up children of Abraham from stones? Jesus said He could. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Could He do that? Could God do that? Did Jesus literally mean that? Yeah. That's how powerful God is. Now, I don't know how He can do that, but there's a lot of things that God does that I don't know how He can do. I don't know how you say, let there be light and there's light. I don't know how you can say, let the earth bring forth, and it does. I know that that's what happened because God said that's what happened. And that's an expression of the unlimited power of God. So could God have raised up children of Abraham from the stones? Yeah. Did he? No. Did God provide 12 legions of angels to deliver Jesus? Jesus said he could. I can pray to the Father and he will send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Did he? No. Did Jesus pray for 12 legions of angels to deliver him? No. But if he had, could the Father have sent 12 legions of angels? Yes, he could have. Would he have? I don't know. I don't know. And nobody does. Infinite power does not require God to do everything that his power enables him to do. But it implies the ability to do whatever is in harmony with his attributes and purposes. You need to understand that the unlimited power of God is disciplined by the character of God. It's disciplined by his grace and his love, his mercy, his holiness. He doesn't sit around and say, I can do whatever I want to do, so I'm going to do it. No, that's not his character. Now, can he do whatever? Yes, absolutely. But his power is governed by his character. To say that God cannot choose to know certain things is to limit the unlimited power of God. I didn't say that the way I have it written. To say that God cannot choose not to know certain things is to limit the unlimited power of God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Can he choose not to know? Yeah. To say that he can't choose not to know is to say that he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have the power to not know. Yes, he does. He has the power to not know. And we'll demonstrate that in just a few moments here. Can an omniscient God, the sovereign, supreme ruler, choose not to know? Calvinism is based upon the assumption that God from all eternity foreknew everything that ever has or ever will come to pass. Therefore, he foreknew just who and how many would be saved and who would be lost. And as the final destiny of every person must be exactly as foreseen by God, it follows that such foreknowledge amounted to an immutable decree or an unchangeable decree. Now, on the other hand, there's a doctrine in religious circles of quote-unquote Christianity known as universalism. Universalism looks at the sovereignty of God, too, and just certain aspects and ignores other aspects and comes to a completely different conclusion than Calvinism does. Universalism assumes that God will not punish man for that which he had no power to avoid, and as all must pursue the counsel marked out for them in the foreknowledge of God, none will be punished for carrying out the immutable, unchangeable purpose of Jehovah. In other words, God made me the way I am, and so I have to do what I do because that's the way God made me. And because God made me this way, I have to be this way. And certainly, God is not going to condemn me for doing what he made me to do. See that? I've got some other quotes here. They ignore God's abilities or attributes of justice and vengeance and focus only on the love, goodness, and mercy of God. Quote, God is infinite love, and must have desired the salvation of all men. As he foreknew the destiny of every man, and had power to create only such as seemed good to him, he would, of course, create only such as he foreknew would be saved. Hence, all men were created for salvation and will finally be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. That's a true statement. But to say that all men are going to be saved because sinful men practice sinful things and therefore they did what God wanted them to do by his sovereign power, that even the sinner is going to be saved in his sin. Well, you know, and you've got a lot of people today who are kind of leaning upon that. You know, the homosexuals say, well, God made me this way. Well, who else could say that? The murderer could say, well, God made me this way. The addict can say, well, God made me this way. The thief can say, well, God made me this way. And so, because the thief steals, and that's what God created them to do, and they complied with what God created them to do, then they'll be saved. Because the adulterer commits adultery, and God made them that way, and they just fulfilled what God created them to do, then God's going to reward them by saving them in the end, you see. The love and the mercy of God is going to cover all of their sin, and because they did what God created them to do, they'll be saved. Complete opposite of Calvinism. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says about some of this. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made them on the earth." I see. What wouldn't universalism would have a problem with that, wouldn't they? Why would God be sorry that he made them if he made them so that every thought of their heart was only evil continually, and that's what it was? God was grieved in his heart. Why was he grieved if they're doing what he knew they were going to do and what he created them to do? So the Lord said, "I will destroy man." And say, "I will save man." "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." Universalist got a problem there. God had power to avoid the knowledge of everything incompatible with his attributes and the scheme of salvation devised by him. You know, when you're talking about the sovereignty of God, you're talking about someone who is absolutely holy. Not mostly holy, not 99.9% holy. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely pure. He is absolutely love. I want you to think about that. Think about your little children who are pure, and you might say pure-minded. And as your little children grow up, and it doesn't take very long, sometimes before they can even walk, you begin to see that, wait a minute, there's an element here that we're really not too happy about. And you see the necessity of training them. But there are things that you don't want little children to see. There are things that evil men do that don't even enter into, you realize this, don't even enter into the mind of a pure little child. Now think about someone who is incapable of impurity. How much does he want to dwell upon things that are impure? Think of someone who is incapable of unholiness. How much does he want to think about unholiness? He doesn't. And you and I would be good to take a lesson from that. Don't just strive to keep your thoughts pure, but don't even think about things that are impure. That'll keep you from so much sin, it will blow your mind. The moment an impure thought or an unholy feeling enters into your mind, dismiss it. And you won't be led into sin. He who says God could not avoid knowing everything limits the power of an all-powerful God. An all-powerful God can choose not to know. God can limit the exercise of his own attributes. Consider Genesis 18, verses 20 through 21. In regards to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I will know one way or another after I go down there and find out. Well, what did happen? I don't know all of the ins and outs of all this, but I do know that angels came to the household of Lot. Why? God sent them. You mean God, before he sent them, didn't know what was going on? God said, I've heard about what's going on. Now I'm going to find out. And so he sent his messengers, his angels, to find out. And it was just as bad as what he had heard, and maybe worse than what he had heard. Now there's a lot that I don't know about that, and you don't know about that, but we know what's written, don't we? I'll accept it for what it says. In Genesis 22 and verses 11 through 12, when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Calvinism would say, well, God knew beforehand that he wasn't going to offer his son. That's not what God said. God said, now I know. The Hebrew writer, reflecting upon that, said, by faith, Abraham heard God and did what God told him to do. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's what God told him to do. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Isaac was his only begotten son, only promised son. It says Abraham was tested. Did God know before the test the result of the test? God said he didn't know. He said, now I know. Now that it's clearly in your heart that you're going to plunge that knife into your son and take his life for my sake, now I know. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is on mission impossible here, trying to save a nation that's not going to be saved. But he's telling them why they're not going to be saved. And one of the sins of Israel was that they offered their own children in sacrifice to Molech. Notice what several times God says about that through the prophet Jeremiah. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, now notice, nor did it come into my heart. What do you mean by that? Well, in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, in verse 5, it says, they have also built high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Did God know that Judah could sin? Yeah. Did he know the extent of their sin? Well, he had seen that the thoughts of ancient men's hearts had been only evil continually. I think he had a pretty good idea of what man was capable of, but not even ancient man in the time of Noah had come to this point. Never entered my mind that they would offer their own children in sacrifice to a false deity. Calvinism has a problem with that, don't they? In Exodus chapter 32 and verses 10 through 14, it says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. What is this? Moses had, and the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. Moses has received the Ten Commandments from God and has went down to the people, and he finds that they have reverted back to idol worship. Moses, of course, becomes so angry that he throws the tablet, and the people aren't worthy of the law of God, and so he breaks the tablets of God, and God is so angry that he's just ready to destroy the whole nation of Israel, and says, Moses, I'll make a nation of you. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? How's this going to look to the people of the earth? You brought 10 plagues against the Egyptians, and brought your people out of Egypt across the Red Sea on dry ground and destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea to take them to a mountain to destroy them. What kind of a God is that? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now remember, this is Moses reasoning, but Moses is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Israel. He could still keep the promise through Moses. Nevertheless, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. All-powerful God, all-knowing God, a just God. Would God have been just in destroying Israel? Yeah, who could argue with that? Nevertheless, the Lord relented, changed his mind, changed his course of action, his intended course of action. God didn't say this to Moses as some kind of a test of Moses. He fully intended to carry out what he said he was going to do. So, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, there are basically, as we've seen here, three sides to this argument. There's the Calvinist side that says God knows everything, he foreordains everything, and whatever God foreordains, that's what he's going to do, and nobody can change it. He knows absolutely everything that's going to happen. When God said, it never entered into my mind that they would offer their children to Molech. There's the universalist side that says, you know, when the sinner performs its sin, it's because God created that sinner to perform that sin, and so they're doing the will of God, and so God's going to reward them by saving them through his love and his mercy and his grace and all that. Never mind that God commands us to repent, to stop doing that, and to live to his glory and to keep his commandments. Now, the universalist says, well, you don't have to keep his command. Your commandment is to do what you do. Their argument is based upon perception, not revelation. It's based upon selfishness and self-centeredness and not love for God and glorifying God. Our practice of sin does not honor in any way he who is absolutely pure and calls us to purity. You be pure as I am pure. Be holy as I am holy. And then there's the Lord's side as it's revealed in his word. Of the three, we choose the last, and we'll always choose the revelation of God over the doctrines of men. We can see where the Calvinists make their mistake. We can see where the universalists make their mistake. They just look at the bits and pieces of the sovereignty of God and the character of God that they want to look at and form their conclusion without looking at everything God has revealed. We will look at the whole counsel of God and acknowledge it to be true and act upon it. Such a God is our God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all. Is he your Lord? Have you, as others have said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Will you do the will of God as God has directed us to do it and taught us to do it from his word? Will you turn from your sins and make him the Lord of your life? confess him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins and continue to abide in his word from this day forward? We would hope so. Everything's ready. And if you're ready, you can be baptized into Christ and into his power, into his love, into his mercy, into his forgiveness this very evening. You're here tonight and you find yourself as a child of God, but out of favor with God because you're not walking in harmony with his will. Can we pray with you and for you? We would hope so. Don't wait. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.